We're going to talk today about the power of Christ's resurrection. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer just for a moment? Lord, sometimes we think of the resurrection and we think it was an important historical event, but it ends there. But the truth of the matter is, there's power for today and power for living. This power that you displayed, that Paul talks about how we can tap into that. And I pray that as we share from your word today, that you would take it, apply it to our hearts, help our minds to be open, our hearts ready to receive, and that you would do a change in each of our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Easter. Great holiday season, isn't it? I always love Easter. It's a time to celebrate, and it heralds that spring is right around the corner. I am so glad to see the snow go, aren't you? I have had about enough of it by this point in time. Easter is all about new life. Christ died, but he didn't stay there. He rose again, and for those of us who have faith in him, today we are absolutely, totally, and completely certain that he is alive, right? We are. So today we're going to look at the resurrection, which is really a key pillar of the faith that we have, and look at the power that it's brought to us. There was a group of four-year-olds gathered in a church's Sunday school room in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And the teacher wanted to keep their attention because by their nature, four-year-olds are quite energetic and enthusiastic, and they're always doing their own thing. So she looked at the class and asked a question. Does anybody know what last Sunday was? And one little four-year-old girl raised her hand right away and she said, last Sunday was Palm Sunday. And the teacher exclaimed, that's fantastic. That's wonderful. I'm amazed that you could remember that. And then the teacher said, now, does anyone know what this Sunday is? Same little girl raised her hand. She said, today is Easter Sunday. Again, the teacher praised her. That's great. You're so smart. Now, does anyone know what makes today Easter Sunday? And once again, it was the same little girl that responded. It's Easter because Jesus rose from the dead. But before the teacher congratulated her, she kept on talking and she said, but if he sees his shadow, he goes back for 7 weeks. Kids are wonderful. They really are, even when they get the truth all mixed up and the facts mixed up. My text is found this morning in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and it simply says this, and it's Paul the apostle who's speaking. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, because like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I thought about what he was saying. I want to know. You know, so often we think about knowledge in our world today, don't we? How many of you like to attain new knowledge, learn new things? You're a learner, a lifelong learner. For centuries, those who've lived on our planet have engaged in the pursuit of knowledge. And whether the medical, scientific, historical, or even technical realms, the acquiring of knowledge has become the greatest desire of many people who are alive today. We were told about 20 years ago that every 5 to 15 years, knowledge would double. More recently, we're told that doubling occurs every 13 months. And even more recently than that, IBM said that the building of the Internet of Things leads to the doubling of knowledge every 12 hours. Think about it. One author by the name of Ray on his LinkedIn page said this, and I quote, there was a stunned silence when I told a group of young students that the jobs of tomorrow for which they were preparing themselves today haven't yet been invented. I received a similar response when I said that the things that are being taught today in our schools and colleges would be redundant by the time students graduate. Two things are happening at the same time. The velocity of technology is increasing exponentially, and yet it has never been as slow as it is today. And secondly, the volume of knowledge being generated boggles the mind. Volume of knowledge is doubling every 12 hours. The doubling rate used to be 25 years in 1945. What a fact. Nearly every field is becoming increasingly important, yet increasingly impossible to keep up with the latest developments. Don't you find that? I sure do. I'm on the generation that's hit the top of the hill and sliding down the other side. So I find it all the harder to keep up with technology today. It may surprise you, but Paul the Apostle spoke prophetically about this in Romans chapter 1:28, and it was in a letter that he wrote to the Roman church of his day. And it reads in part, they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. It seems to me that in all of secular man's searching today, while he has become more informed in so many areas, and I'm glad when I go to the doctor, he's informed in so many more areas. I'm glad. But he's no closer to God and generally much farther away. And while we've advanced in so many fields and our lives have improved due to these great advancements, eternally, the human race has put the need to know God intimately aside. In November 2017, not all that long ago, the former Governor General of Canada, Julie Payette, made a speech in Ottawa at a conference that she attended. And in it, she made dismissive references to astrology, the notion of divine intervention in the creation of life, and those who doubt the science behind climate change. Now, while we may not believe in astrology, and while she may have the right to express that we should believe in climate change, to denounce those of faith in God demonstrates her ignorance of who he is. Because once you know him, you know Jesus is alive. Once you've had a relationship with him, you cannot have that robbed from you. It's always there, and it lives in your heart. And I can tell you, I talked to him this morning, and he's very much alive. Amen? That's how it is. Paul the Apostle was likely well-versed in the arts and the sciences of his day. He was well-educated, being a Roman citizen. He was also well-traveled, ultimately saw much of the Roman Empire. He had surpassed the average man in his learning. Yet Paul had an aspiration. Anybody have an aspiration, a dream? He had an aspiration. It was a great aspiration that exceeded all other pursuits in life. He had a hunger for a very specific kind of knowledge. And more than anything, he wanted to know Christ. And one key phrase points to the specific knowledge he was after. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. Notice that he didn't aspire to know Christ in the power of his creation. No, that's not what it says. And what a power that was. Colossians 1:16 tells us that by him, Christ Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created by him. Jesus Christ is the creator. He's the starter of it all. The creative power, the Bible indicates, was complete, leaving nothing undone, nothing incomplete whatsoever. And the superb creative way that the world is fashioned proves the creative ability of Christ. And to know that he simply spoke everything into being, he didn't fashion it, he didn't put it together with his hands, he spoke it into being, tells us the greatness of the power of creation. But Paul didn't say that he wanted to know that creative power. No, rather he wanted to know the power of the resurrection. So what is it that makes the power of the resurrection in Christ so unique? Well, let me share a few things with you briefly. First of all, it's an evident power. John 2:19-21, Jesus answered them and said this, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. John 10:18 says, I have authority or power to lay my life down and authority or power to take it up again. That's what Jesus said. A lot of people make claims that are difficult to prove or merely exaggerations of their own beliefs or of their own self-importance. You know anybody who's self-important? Anybody know someone who's like that? I know a few. And no matter what you say, they got a better answer. They're always thinking ahead of you. Their story is bigger and better than what yours is. Some years ago, I was living in the Toronto area and pastoring a church there, and I went out to play squash. I used to do that in my day. You'd never know it by the svelte body I have now, would you? But I used to go out and play squash all the time. I loved the game of squash. And I went out to play squash with another member of my pastoral team. He'd been taking a course at York University, and the university had a strike going on at that time, and so he actually had a day or two off. I asked if he had any trouble when he was going to university to get across the picket lines. And as we were talking, another fellow in the room getting ready for squash jumped into our conversation. He heard about the strike of the professors, and he began to put the professors down. He lifted himself up but put them down. He said they taught business principles, yet didn't practice them. And then he talked about how much money they were already earning per year and how they were wanting more. And he was very skeptical of the university system. Then he began to talk about himself. And he said he worked 14 hours a day as a sales manager. He said he could have been a professor but decided to live in the real world and that he was earning double what the professors at that university made. Of course, my friend and I just waited him out. Let him say what he wants to say. There was nothing that we could say about that man's importance, though, about his salary or opportunities that were offered to him. It was rather a question of simply taking his word and what he said about himself or disbelieving him. There was nothing riding on his word. So after Dwight and I chatted with him for a few moments, we kind of let it all pass us by because his word didn't mean anything to us. But for Jesus Christ, his messiahship, his saviorhood, his integrity, his promises, all were dependent on one thing, his resurrection. No resurrection, nothing else he said mattered whatsoever. And while he performed many great miracles and did signs and wonders, so did Pharaoh's magicians in his day, changing sticks to snakes by their secret arts and water to blood. Jesus was a dynamic teacher. But so were Gandhi and Muhammad, dynamic teachers that ultimately had millions of people follow them. He was a person of great compassion, but none probably in our day and age was greater than Mother Teresa was when she lived in Calcutta. Two things, though, set Jesus apart from all of the rest. If you remember nothing else, remember these two things. First of all, in his past, present, and future, his sinlessness and his resurrection. The first, his sinlessness is invisible. It's invisible. None of us have ever walked with Jesus throughout his entire life, 33 years here on earth. None of us. It's an unknown quantity. No one person can claim to have been with Jesus at all times and witness an absolutely perfect life. None of us could say that. His sinlessness could only be declared by his Father in heaven that he was without sin. Second, however, was visible, his resurrection. It was witnessed by all the disciples save Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide. It was witnessed by two men on the road to Emmaus. It was witnessed by 500 at once at one time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. Not only these factors, but his continuing ability to change millions of lives in our world today testifies to the power of his resurrection. For had he remained dead, if Jesus was still in the tomb, no one since could experience his power in having a changed life, not one person. But he's alive, and that's why you're changed. That's why I'm changed. That's why we become new creatures in Jesus Christ, because he's alive. That he rose from the dead would be an established fact of any court of law even today, having over 514 witnesses who could testify having seen Jesus Christ alive after he died. The power of his resurrection is evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. The story is told about Dr. Harry Rimmer. He was a devout Christian. He was in the diplomatic corps. And some years ago, he was in Egypt. And while there, he had the opportunity to meet with the Secretary of State for Egypt, who was a refined and cultured man. Dr. Rimmer began to speak about his faith to the Secretary of State. "We believe that God has given man three revelations of himself. Dr. Rimmer began. "We too believe that," replied the man who was of the Muslim faith. "We believe that God has revealed himself in the works of creation," continued Dr. Rimmer. "We too believe that," came the reply. "We believe that God revealed himself in a book, the Bible. We believe that God revealed himself in a book, the Quran. We believe that God revealed himself in a man, Jesus Christ. We believe that God revealed himself in a man, the Prophet Muhammad. We believe that Jesus died to spiritually save his followers. We believe that Muhammad died for his people. We believe that Jesus substantiated his claims because he rose from the dead." There was a pause. Finally, the Secretary of State hesitated. And then his eyes fell and he replied, "I have no information whatsoever about the prophet after his death." You see, Jesus is the only one who conquered death. He is the only one who conquered death. No other person who founded any religion ever came back to life once again, but Jesus did, and he triumphed over the grave. What an evident power of the truth as it's found in Jesus. But more than that, it's a motivating power. Acts 1:8 says, "You will be my witnesses." You know, there are many things that motivate people to work and sacrifice for a cause, I've seen. Many things. Things that motivate people to give all they have and all of their efforts for some cause that they come across. Certainly the greatest is an inspirational leader who rises up in a crisis and inspires those under the sound of his voice. Some of those leaders have been evil. And we know that we can name a few that have been in more of our contemporary time. I was watching a video series on David Koresh. And that man was as evil as they come, calling himself the Christ and taking 85 and plus people to their deaths, ultimately. And many can come to mind of leaders who seemingly inspire people to trust them. During World War II, though, there were two great leaders, one that I'm thinking of in particular, when Britain experienced nightly air raids by the German Luftwaffe. I love watching war stories, do you? I love hearing the good news of the Allies winning the war, all for our cause. And Winston Churchill was the British Prime Minister, and he went on national radio. Millions every night tuned in to listen to him. They'd been bombarded night after night after night, and many had received news of the death of a loved one. And in the process of it all, some had lost hope. They had meager rations, always under the threat of attacks, and feared the falling bombs that came upon their city at night. And during that period, Churchill gave his most memorable address. And he said, "We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight on the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." His inspiring words brought hope to the nation. And they were willing to lay down their lives in order that their country could remain free. And then there's another example, not long after, many still today can remember hearing the speech given by Martin Luther King Jr. I'll always remember it, as he was on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. on January 18, 2010. 250,000 people were thronged in front of him. And in a nonviolent protest, the Baptist preacher, with all eyes riveted upon him, gave his "I have a dream, let freedom reign" speech. And for decades after that speech, it called people to conciliation and reconciliation. If all we had to remember today was the life of Jesus, that he was an historical figure, that he lived, we'd have reason to talk about him, but he'd just be an historical figure. He'd compare to the best, a moral man of great compassion, but just a man, a great historical figure who was a change agent. If all we had to remember today was the death of Jesus, we'd be able to point to the injustice of his death and one who died as a martyr for a cause, but like thousands of others, just one in an army of martyrs. We could tell our children and grandchildren about his life and death. But could we really believe that he died to take our sin away? I doubt that to be true. But today we can take the skeptic, today we can take the sinner, today we can take the best and the worst of all of us to the empty tomb. That's where we can take them. And when all of the world's other religious, historical, and political figures have their burial places marked out in some cemetery, There is one whose footprints continued right on out of the graveyard, and that is Jesus Christ. And out of all the great crisis and the greatest crisis of all, death, Jesus rose up and conquered the last enemy for you and for me. And because he lives, we can live. What a difference it makes to know that the tomb is empty today, right? The tomb is empty. Christ isn't dead, but alive. And that should give us power and passion to tell other people about Jesus Christ. I love a little story that talked about a boy named Stephen. And Stephen was just a young thing, and he's mentally challenged, and his condition was worsening, and he had major health problems. And in his children's church, his worsening condition had been noticed by the teacher. The teacher was concerned how other kids would treat him. They might mock him. They might put him down. And she thought to herself, would they love him, talk to him, and let him simply be one of them? And so she was concerned for him. In April that year, the teacher asked all 8 children in the class to hide a small object in an empty egg-like container that she passed out to each of them. And it represented the new life of spring. Afraid Stephen might not have caught on and not wanting to embarrass him, the teacher had all the children place their unlabeled containers in front of her so she could open them one by one. She opened the first one and it had a tiny flower inside. What a lovely sign of new life, the teacher said. And the child who had brought it couldn't help but say, I brought that one. And next, she opened the second one, and there was a rock. Oh, this must be Stephen's, she thought to herself, since rocks don't really symbolize new life. But Billy shouted that the rock had some moss on it, and that represented new life, and so the teacher looked more closely, and she agreed. Out of the third one, a butterfly flew. And another child bragged it was the best of all, and all the children chuckled, and they agreed. She opened the fourth container, and it was empty. Oh, this has to be Stephen's, thought the teacher. And she quickly reached for the fifth, but Stephen immediately spoke up. Teacher, please don't skip mine. And looking at Stephen, the teacher said, but Stephen, it's empty. That's right, Stephen replied. And the tomb was empty, and that's new life for everyone. What a witness he had. He was limited in his understanding, but he knew that Jesus was alive. Later that summer, Stephen's condition worsened, and he died. And as the mourners gathered around his casket, they found 8 egg-like containers, all of them empty, all of them. You see, Stephen was right. The resurrection brings new life to anyone who receives Christ. Your life changes. There is a power and a reason for living. And it invites Jesus into your life, and he becomes your life. What a motivating power that should bring to us as believers to tell others about him. But there's a third power. It's a liberating power. 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57 in the Living Bible says, "Oh death, where then is your victory? Where is your sting? For sin, the sting that causes death, will all be gone. And the law which reveals our sin will no longer be our judge." How we thank God for all of this. It is he who makes us victorious through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the greatest fears that many people face, and I faced it in my counseling in an office as a pastor through the years, is the fear of death. Years ago, a great man said, "No rational man can die without uneasy apprehension." That great man, whose name was Dr. Johnson, believed that the fear of death was so natural that all during one's life, it took one long effort just not to think about it. People with unusual conditions or who are sickly can become overwrought thinking about death. They're worried about how they'll die. They're worried about when they'll die. And they're always worried or terrified of dying. Paul tells us that we have a fear of death because we have a sense of sin. We know we're not perfect. Anybody perfect here? When my wife was alive, she used to call me angel. I think I was a fallen angel. You know? That's how it was, because I know my own sin. We're not perfect. We do our best to earn our way to heaven by doing good works. We do our best to earn our way to heaven by having right character or by keeping the law. And Jesus came to give us liberty from sin and guilt and condemnation. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom. Everyone say freedom. Freedom that Christ has set us free. You see, Jesus came to liberate us, to remove the power of sin and death from us. He defeated sin on the cross, and he defeated death when he rose again from the dead. Jesus removed the fear or the sting of death. One day, a small boy and his father were driving down a country road. It was a summer day, and suddenly, because the windows were open, a bumblebee flew into the car. The little guy was deathly allergic to bumblebees and to bee stings, and he became petrified. But the father, knowing what was happening in his child when he heard him yell, the father quickly reached out, grabbed the bee, and closed his hand. And as soon as he let it go, the little boy became frantic again as it buzzed by him. But his dad saw his fear, and he knew what he was thinking, so again he reached out his hand, and he showed it to his son, and stuck in his hand was the stinger of the bee. "Do you see?" he asked his son. "You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you." And that's the message of Easter's resurrection. That's the message of the empty tomb. We don't need to be afraid of death any longer. Christ faced death for us. He took the sting from us and for us. All we need to do is believe in him, and that by him our sins are gone. And we can believe that when we ask him into our lives, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. We're saved from the power of death. What a liberating power. And one more. It's an assuring power. An assuring power. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first of those who have fallen asleep." Closely tied to a liberating power is the assuring power of the resurrection. The skeptic, the atheist, would have us believe that this life is all there is and it's over. They'd have us believe that once we breathe our last, here, life comes to an end. If that were true, the best that we'd ever have would be right now, right this minute. And so our day-by-day efforts to make ends meet and our decaying bodies, and believe me, I know, when I get older, it's a decaying body, and our weakening memories, oh yes, I'm constantly forgetting things. Anybody else in the same boat as me? You know what I'm talking about. And as well, our dwindling mobility. They'd have us believe that all those things would be our best, and we're all just marching to the grave. That's what they would tell us. But notice that Paul starts out, "But Christ." What precious words. There's so many names that if they're spoken, leave us with a sense of hopelessness. Christ, the creator of the world, the Son of God, the Savior, is our go-between. Into all the hopelessness that we face, step Jesus. He paid for our sins, and we know that as surely as he rose again, we too will have faith in his completed work for us if we continue to follow him. For most of us, that means even if we die before Christ returns, we will rise again when he comes. What assurance. Someday, I know, that my mother, who was a firm believer in Christ, is going to rise again. I know that the grave will not hold my wife, and she will rise again. I know that there are many people that I have faced in life who have been wonderful, dynamic Christians who have passed on, but they will rise again. What assurance. Dr. Billy Graham, in his book, Till Armageddon, told the story of a widow and her son who lived in a miserable attic in a foreign country. Years earlier, she'd married against her parents' wishes and had gone to live with her husband in that foreign country. He'd proven to be very irresponsible, very unfaithful. He'd proven that he would not look after his family and had died a few years earlier just after moving there. And he left his wife and child without any kind of provisions and with great difficulty. And so she managed to scrape by, but that's all they did. The boy's happiest times were when his mom took him in her arms and told him about her home in another country where she had been raised and where she grew up. And she told him about a grassy lawn, some beautiful trees that flowered in the spring. She told him about the delicious meals she had in the dining room in the kitchen. And though the boy had never seen his grandfather's home, to him it had to be the best place on earth. One day the postman came to the door with an envelope. And the mom immediately recognized the handwriting, and with trembling fingers, she opened the envelope. Inside was a check and a paper with just two words: "Come home." Folk, if we die before Christ comes, we have the assurance that we'll receive an invitation just like that one. It's coming. Come home. forever to be with me, and will be resurrected into a new body for a new destiny to be forever with the Lord. The resurrection brings us an assuring power that takes doubt away. Historians tell us how the news of the Battle of Waterloo came to England. There were no telegrams in those days, no phones. And of course, back on June 18, 1815, everyone knew that Wellington was facing Napoleon in a great battle. A sailing ship semaphored news to the signalman who was on top of Winchester Cathedral. The sender of the signals held a flag in each hand and was able to send news by that means, semaphore. And the signalman who received the news signaled to another man on a hill, and on the news was relayed all across England. When the ship arrived, the signalman on board semaphored the first word, Wellington. And then the next, defeated. But then the fog slipped in and the ship could no longer be seen. And Wellington defeated was the message that went all across England, and gloom was experienced everywhere in that nation. Several hours later, though, the fog lifted and the signal came again. But this time it read, Wellington defeated the enemy. And all of England celebrated, and their sadness turned to joy. And I want you to know, on the first Good Friday, when they put the body of Jesus in a tomb, the followers must have felt Jesus defeated. But 3 days later, the fog lifted after Jesus rose from the grave, and the final words of the message were received. Jesus defeated death and dying. Jesus rose from the grave. What a power the resurrection has. It's an evident power. It's a motivating power. It's a liberating power. It's an assuring power. That I may know Christ in the power of his resurrection. Do you? Stand with me if you would. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back. Father, this morning we've enjoyed singing songs about your resurrection and telling you how grateful we are that we have a Savior who through the cross has saved us and who through the empty tomb promises us eternal life. All of this is much more than simply a whim or a fancy or simple knowledge. All of this, forgiveness of sin, relationship with the Father, cleansing of our record, a promise of God using us, and an eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. All of this is in package a gift. It's a gift. I think of a verse that many of us know today. John 3:16. When we read it, it has 25 words. Verse 12 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him is the next, should not perish but have everlasting life. The first 12 ends at the. And smack in the middle is the word son. Son, referring to Jesus. The first 12 tell us what you have done for us. God loved, God gave. The last 12 simply tell us that we have to believe and we have to receive. This morning, Lord, we can have that opportunity all over again. We may have done it in the past and laid it aside and have not been serving you as we know we ought to. And today is a fresh day of commitment. Perhaps there are those here who have never received you before, never personally invited you into their heart, never reached out by faith and taken the gift of salvation that you promised. And we can only receive the gift by personally receiving it. It can't be something that comes to us by sitting in a pew in a church. It can't be something that we're given by our parents or friends. It's something we have to receive personally, by faith. Today, Father, I could step up onto a plane and say, I believe it's going to take me to Toronto. But if I don't really have faith, I could rush off that plane and decide I'm going there another way. And that's how it is with faith in you. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's not simply a matter of believing in, that you did live, that you were a great man, that you had good character. Not believing in, that you did exist. But believing on, taking our life and putting it upon you and following your principles and allowing you to live in us and allowing you to guide us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we step off on the plane and we let the plane carry us. We believe on the plane, and in a similar way, we believe on Christ. And then we're saved. And Father, if there are those who are here this morning who haven't given their lives to you, I pray today, personally, they'll make that decision and allow you to become truly the resurrection and the life for them. Heads are bowed this morning and eyes are closed. It's a private, personal time. But if you're here today and you lack the assurance of knowing that if you were to die today, you'd be in heaven with Christ, but you want that assurance and you want God to come into your life and you want him to completely take away any sin that you might have and make you fit for heaven, I'm not going to embarrass you in any way, but if you'd like to respond and say, that's me, I want to invite Christ into my life, would you raise a hand anywhere in the auditorium? I'll only hold it for a moment, but if you'd like to receive him today, this is a good time to do it, right here, right now. Thank you. If you're here today and you know without a doubt in your mind that you're living for God, that you love God, and you want him in every way to continue to bless you in your life, and if there are any doubts or fears in your life, you want him to remove them from you. Is anyone like that? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this wonderful, attentive audience. Thank you that they took time to come to your house. I pray a rich blessing upon them. I pray, Father, that they would know you in the power of your resurrection in the ways that I've described today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Worship team's going to lead us in a song. Please stay for that.